Let's turn to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do forgive our transgressions and that your steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. And even as we read in this psalm, you are righteous and just and good to those who fear you. I pray this morning as we continue to look at who you are and what your character traits are that we would come to love you all the more for your goodness toward us, that we would have a greater understanding of who you are, so that we may follow you and serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is our third lesson in the study on the attributes of God. We have, of course, the two categories we've been talking about, the incommunicable attributes of God, which are God's attributes that we do not share, things like eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, and then, of course, the communicable attributes, which we do share, and those are the ones we're going to get into today. We started that section last week when we looked at the holiness of God. We aren't holy like God, but we are commanded to be holy, just as God is holy. So there's a sense where we can share in that attribute, and because we're made in God's image, we can share in that with him. So I'm just going to sort of run through all the slides here as we go and maybe just make a couple comments, reiterating a couple things as we get to where we're going. The first question we asked was, can we even know God? We take it for granted that yes, we can. But that's not something we should take for granted. We have to ask if, can we, and if so, how? We looked at some skeptics there saying we can't know God. We say we can know God because God has revealed himself to us. The only possible way we could know God, if this God was real, this God that is so high above us, the only way we could know him is if he stoops to reveal himself to his creation. If he gives us his revelation to tell us who he is. And of course, we balance that knowing that we can know certain things about God's attributes by observing nature. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, we can know about his power and his greatness, but that doesn't tell us much. It doesn't tell us what his name is. It doesn't tell us the way of salvation or things along those lines. So yes, we can know God, but only through revelation and God's gracious act of revealing himself to his creation. Why do we study these attributes of God? Is this just so we can fill our heads with knowledge? No, it's so that we may better know Him, we may better worship Him, we may better emulate Him, and that we may better reverence Him. True knowledge of God should give us that reverence. As we really understand who He is, this should make us stand in awe of who He is. We study the attributes of God through nature and through the Word, primarily through the Word, of course. What nature reveals, Scripture confirms with greater certainty and clarity, as we've already said. And not only through the statements in Scripture that are just very plain, didactic teaching statements like God is love, God is righteous, God is just, things like that we just read in Psalm 103, but also through gleaning things from His commandments, through His law, or any of the other teachings in the Bible that could be used to illuminate who God is. And of course, we study His commandments. And this is going to, I think, come into play a little more as we look at the communicable attributes of God today. When we talk about love, the love of God, well, we have to be able to define love. And so we need God's commandments in order to be able to do that. And of course, how can we know the attributes of God? Only through His self-revelation of Him. Self-revelation of Himself, but I repeat myself. And through the remembrance of His acts, as we study so many times in the Psalms, you see this, the psalmist recalls the listener to the works of God, how He brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, how He defeated your enemies before you. These are not only just telling us the things God did, but it gives us a look into His character. And of course, we know God through the Son, through the Messiah, through the Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. We don't separate the attributes of God. God's attributes are, I guess you could say, all coexisting in His character simultaneously. God doesn't need to set aside His eternality to take on flesh. God doesn't need to set aside His justice in order to have mercy, or vice versa. He doesn't need to set aside His love in order to pour out His wrath. These are not things that He has to exhibit one at a time, right? His character traits are all active all at once. So the incommunicable attributes that we looked at were aseity, the self-existence of God. And we've spent enough time on these, I don't want to belabor this too much. The immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. God does not change, grow, or learn. The eternality of God. God exists outside of time and space, does not experience a succession of moments. He's not like we are. At moment to moment, we're changing. And that's because we are time-bound creatures. God is not bound by time. He does not experience that change. This will all be available as a PDF after if you guys want to. I know I'm skipping through it fast here, but hopefully you took good notes the first 2 weeks. Omnipresence. God is at all places at once. So we had some really good discussion on this, some good questions about... Is God in hell? Why does the Bible speak of God being with His people? This presence of God, does that mean He's not somewhere else? Is He just here? Is he only in the temple? We could think of it that way, right? The presence of the Lord fills the temple. But does that mean He's not outside the temple? Well, no, that's not what that means. God is everywhere present equally. We looked at the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God. He is powerful enough to speak all of creation into existence. He could have done it in a moment, but as John Calvin says, we have to ask, why did He take so long? Why did God take 6 days to make all this stuff when He could have just done it right away? He exerted no effort in doing that, and even as we learned... The last couple weeks about rest. In Genesis, God didn't rest because he was physically tired or spiritually tired from exerting these efforts. There's something else going on there. Omniscience, God knows all things. This isn't as obvious as you think. There's a lot of Christians who will deny this, or so-called Christians. They'll say that God doesn't know all things. This is a pretty popular modern heresy. They say God learns. He doesn't know what free creatures are going to do, and so he adapts to the decisions of men and women as they go through their lives. And he still accomplishes his plan, but he does it sort of on the fly, right? This is called open theism, and it is very incorrect. God knows all things from the end, from the beginning to the end. And we see that all through Scripture. The sovereignty of God. God rules. Yes, Jerry.
I missed last week. Did you only cover omniscience?
Yes. Okay. But if you have a question, go ahead.
A common question I get asked is, if God knows what I'm about to do I really have free choice? Do you have an answer for that question?
Yeah, maybe not a satisfactory answer, but I think there's a bigger question. If God has decreed all things, that's more than just his knowledge, right? So we want to stop at knowledge and say, well, God knows what I'm going to do, therefore I have free choice. But I think a tougher question is, if God has decreed all things, do I have free choice? I think it's pretty easy with foreknowledge. Like, God knows what you're going to do, but he's not twisting your arm to do it. We are always acting in accordance with our nature, right? And this is that Luther and Erasmus debate that they had about the bondage of the will, right? Our wills are in bondage to sin unless we're in Christ. And so we can't obey God until we've been born again. Does that mean we don't have free will before we're regenerated, before we're born again? Well, sort of, but you're doing what you want, right? You're acting in accordance with your desires. It's just that your desires are in bondage to sin. And so I think when we say free will, a lot of times what we're thinking is autonomy. The word autonomy, which is something that we don't possess. We don't possess autonomy. Only God possesses autonomy. We don't. We always act in accordance with our nature. And so does God, in a sense. Like, God can't lie. He can't do things contrary to his nature. Robert?
I'm thinking that the idea of free will is a very westernized idea. I think the rest of the world actually doesn't think of it very much that way. It's uniquely to Europe and North America. Do we have free will? People say, well, when you're unregenerate, you do have free will, but only within sin.
Yeah.
Because you can't even please God anyway. So if you want to define free will as you can do anything you want,
well, then no.
You really can't. Like, yeah. I can't fly right now. I don't have the will to do that. So even the will of man is limited, and when you're in sin, all you can do is displease God.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you're only limited to that. So it's limited will, if anything. But I think the rest of the world does not really think, oh, do I have free will or not? Everybody says, well, you have responsibility to do things.
Yeah.
But they don't say, well, do I have free will? It's a very westernized idea.
I think so, but, and even like scientific thought basically ends up becoming deterministic, right? If we're molecules in motion and we're just living according to our DNA, well, you can't really choose anything because you're just doing what the physical world is telling your body to do. So it's at the bottom, like, every view is somewhat deterministic in that sense, but I think that's it. I think we have an overblown view of what free will is. And we want to make it autonomous, but we're not. We're creatures. God is the creator, and we are creatures.
Thank you.
Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. So sovereignty. God rules over all of his creation, does not relinquish ultimate authority, but governs all that he has made. We saw that he doesn't, obviously, I guess, well, I don't want to speak wrong here, but he delegates other authorities to civil magistrates, parents, employers, all of these things. It doesn't mean God is directly exhibiting his sovereignty in that sense. But when we talk about his sovereignty, he's ruling all things. There's no area of the universe that God does not have control over. R.C. Sproul would say there's no rogue molecules in the universe. There's nothing outside of his government. Any questions there? I know there's sort of a lot of thinking on that. Scripture calls the devil the god of this world, or the god of this age. And I think a lot of people take that to mean that Satan is in total control of the world. But we don't. We shouldn't believe that, because God is still ultimately sovereign above that. Okay, so the communicable attributes. We'll start this at the beginning. We only went through one last week, so we'll start this over again. The communicable attributes of God. Now, we were made to imitate God. We were made in His image. All right, Genesis 1:26, as we've been going through. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And it's that we bear some of His characteristics, and his ability for reason. There's a lot tied up into this. But part of it is that God has made us to be imitators of Him. Right? He set man and woman in the garden and told them to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing. God made man and woman to rule over His creation. Not because God wanted to, not rule over it, but He wanted to rule over it through people. We're made for dominion under God. We see this again, Genesis 1. We see it again reiterated in Genesis 9 after the flood. And we see the fulfillment of it at the end when the church will be ruling with a rod of iron under the authority of God. God's law is based on His character. Therefore, as we obey Him, we are becoming more like Him. Right? So, be holy, for I am holy. Our goal is to become like God in that sense. We don't become like God by being able to call things into being that are not. Or we can't have His divine qualities in that sense. But we can imitate His holiness, His goodness, His love. God's attributes, we do not say that He has these attributes because He does these things, but we say that He does these things because He always acts in accordance with His character. And I use the example of the career criminal who helps the old lady across the street. You don't say that guy's a nice guy because he helped the old lady across the street. He's a career criminal and steals for a living. He's not fundamentally good, and he just, fell into the wrong way. But this is kind of how we look at ourselves, at humanity, right? They had a bad upbringing. He's had a rough go. Things like that we would say to justify somebody's behavior. People are just acting in accordance with their nature. That's it. It's pretty simple, right? You're acting in accordance with your nature, and God is always acting in accordance with His nature. And so, how God acts is that's His nature. And so that's how we determine these attributes. We do not have the capacity to exhibit these characteristics, that's the communicable attributes, in a God-honoring way apart from salvation and sanctification. It's already come up this morning. We act in accordance with our nature. We are not able to please God apart from regeneration, apart from the new birth. And God's character is meant to be our guide in sanctification. As we look at His law and we see what God's character is, these are what ought to guide our behavior. And of course, we can best understand God's attributes by looking to Christ. We see that, especially in the Colossians passage, it says that He is the image of the invisible God. And in John 14, He tells Philip, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. So we look to Christ and to what He has done to understand God's attributes. So the holiness of God. God's holiness is His utter uniqueness and set apartness from all that is opposed to his character. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go there again, actually.
Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Can you go through verse 5, actually?
And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Well, I mean, what a great picture this is of the holiness of God. We see the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We see the response of Isaiah. Even just seeing this scene is enough to make him say, "Woe is me." And he's viewing himself rightly because he has seen God rightly. And he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips." This ought to be our response when we ponder the holiness of God. We're seeing that he is so set apart from sin and from wickedness, that when we see that part of his character, we ought to we ought to call down woes upon ourselves, like Isaiah does, right? And this isn't just something that is God. It's not just God that's set apart, God that is apart from these things, but we too are called to be holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Right, so the basis for our desire for holiness and to live in a holy manner is because of him who called us, right? The Lord is holy, and we are to follow in his steps in that way. This particular attribute of God has such a huge impact on everything, well, should have such a huge impact on everything we do, even from in our day-to-day life, but especially in our corporate worship. Right, our goal on Sunday mornings is to worship this God who is so holy that he can't even look at sin. How does that affect your worship when your God is holy? Does that mean your worship can be trite or flippant? Or does that mean that our worship should exhibit and should lift up the holiness of God with reverence and awe and fear? Well, I think it has a huge impact on how we do things, and should in every aspect of life, especially seeing that in our corporate worship. Again, we cannot be holy in the way that God is holy, but we are to imitate that. God is holy in and of himself, and that's the same for all of these attributes. We can't be loving like God is loving. We can't be good like God is good. But we can mimic those things. And we can pray that the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us as he has already given us a new heart, that he would continue to sanctify us to make us more like him day to day. And our holiness is being set apart from the world and being devoted to God. This doesn't mean becoming a monk and going away from people and trying to get away from the rabble so that you can get away from sin. Of course, we know that wherever we go, sin is going to follow us because we still struggle with sin in this life. So it doesn't mean that, but our holiness is the fact that the goal of our life is to have a devoted attitude toward the Lord, toward his people, and toward what he's called us to do. Any thoughts before we move on to the next attribute? Robert.
Yeah, just the holiness of God, and it just made me think back to Jerry's question about free will. The only one who actually was capable of doing anything he wanted to do was Christ. At least he was capable of doing it. But even then, he did not do whatever he wanted to.
Right.
His will was to do the Father's will. And so when people say, like, well, then what about free will? It almost sounds to me, I might be wrong, but it sounds to me like, hey, I want to be like God.
A little bit, yeah.
Right? But yeah. Really, we are not God. And even the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, had capability. Turn these stones into bread. I guess he could physically. I mean, he had the ability to do so. But he would not because he submitted himself to the Father.
That's right.
So even the one who had, who was capable of free will, the only one who could, did not.
Right.
So if we want to have free will, we probably desire something that God can even do and was capable of doing.
Yeah,
so
that's a very good point.
Okay.
Jaden? Oh, I thought you had something to say. You had your hand up. Sorry, I had to put him on the spot. Now, that's a really good point, and that's the point of Philippians 2 when it talks about him setting aside that, right? He sets aside his prerogatives in order to serve, and that's supposed to be our pattern in the body of Christ, is to set aside our desires and serve others. All right, the love of God. God's love does not describe the feelings that God has among the Godhead or toward his creatures. Rather, it describes his actions as an expression of his desire for their good. And I've tried to define it like that because love and emotion are so tied up in our minds that we have defined love according to feeling. But there's really no hint of that in Scripture. Jared?
I think even the word good really could be translated their holiness and their God, like Christ-likeness or God-likeness, rather than my wellness or my comfort.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. All of these terms have to be defined scripturally and not worldly, right? Like the term love can be defined in a worldly way, so can the term good. All right. Wellness, you know, it's a popular term now, right? Wellness is, are you getting enough exercise and having a good diet, you know? But especially the word good in Scripture is a very particular word and has a very spiritual meaning. Does that make sense, this definition here? We're going to open this up a little more. But. So the question is, again, who gets to define love? So when the Bible says to love one another, is that just carte blanche for us to do whatever we think is loving? Like, do I just get to act toward Perry however I want as long as I feel like I'm being loving to Perry? Well, no. Yeah.
No, because that's where we have love is love.
Right.
What the heck does that even mean? That's nonsense. So, no, God determines what love is. And because he told us in his word what love is between a man and a woman and all that, you get your directions from him.
Right.
Not from where the culture is going.
Yeah, exactly. That is a meaningless statement. Love is love.
It is.
So, yeah. Yes.
Would it be fair then to say, I love my brother, my desire is for them to be more holy and more Christ-like?
Absolutely.
Right?
Yeah. Absolutely. Which is how God loves us, right? So how does God define love? 1 Corinthians 13, we've all heard this read at weddings over and over again. You kind of lose sight of the beauty of it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So God defines love in ways that align with his character, right? Love is patient. Well, God is patient and slow to anger. And so being loving is acting in accordance with God's character in that way. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. What is loving our neighbor? Especially nowadays, this is turned into all sorts of things. Well, if we love our neighbor, we have to let them enter our country illegally, or we have to let them mutilate their bodies with some kind of surgery. These are extreme examples, of course, but these are things that secularists and liberal Christians will use to define what love is. Well, we ought to love our neighbor, and Johnny wants to be Julie, so well, we have to love them and let them do that. Who's got that? Matthew 22.
And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Right. So the love of neighbor is always tied to the love of God. And tied to obeying God's commandments, as we see. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You can't love your neighbor unless you're trying to do that as well, right? So there's no separation of the part of the law that says we ought to love God and revere him from the part that says don't steal from your neighbor, right? You could not steal from your neighbor but still not be loving them if you're not doing your best to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. We see that connection? Right, we want to separate the second half of the Ten Commandments from the first half, because the second half is all the stuff we interact with each other, don't steal, don't covet, love your father and mother. We want to separate that from the first half, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? But we can't. Those are inseparable. James 2, 15 and 16. This is, of course, in the context of describing faith without works, right? You say you have faith, but you don't do anything, so your faith is empty. But what I want to get at here is the fact that loving each other is more than just thoughts or feelings about one another. Right? We all have those feelings, like something happens to somebody, oh, I feel horrible that happened to them. Well, you know, did you go pray for them? Did you bring them a meal when they needed it? Right? There should be something more than just thoughts and feelings in that sense. Of course, we pray. We always want to pray for loved ones. But action is also tied to it. The doing of good things toward them. God's love is a remedy for fear of judgment. 1 John 4:18.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfect in love.
Right, so the love that God has toward us should eliminate that fear, because we should understand that if he has set his love on us, that we are free from that judgment. So, is love always good? Is hate always bad? Before we go to those scriptures, let's tease that out a bit. Is love always good? No, it's not. It's not a trick question.
Right. We're supposed to hate the thing. is God haters.
Right. And those are just verbs that could be used to describe all sorts of things. I love stealing my neighbor's stuff is not a good thing, right? Right. So it's not the verb itself that is the good or the bad thing. It's the object of the verb. Yeah.
But in that case, it also kind of goes into our misaligned description of what love is, right? Because we go back to the description of what God says love is and understanding also like God is love. Yes, love is good. Because love is not going to end up being
right
towards something wrong, right? It's only under our corrupted definition of love that love cannot be good sometimes.
Yeah, so God's love is always good.
Yeah.
But because we can't perfectly imitate his character, we take the good things of God and use them for evil. So love, hate, joy, all of these things we can use in an improper way. And so, yeah, that's a good point. Properly defined and properly put in the light of God's love, yeah, all love is good. But as humans, we take that and we pervert it into something else. Whether it's the love of food, right? You love it too much, you love it in the wrong sense, it becomes gluttony, right? There's all sorts of ways in which love can go wrong. Same thing with hate. Now, maybe some things go wrong easier than others. It's maybe harder to hate in a righteous way, but there is a way to hate in a righteous way. So let's go to 1 John 2:15. Right, so it's not the love, it's the object of the love, right? So it's not don't love or do love, it's do not love this thing. And this thing, in this sense, is the world. Not meaning we're not to love God's physical creation, but we're not to love the sinful aspect of the world. Psalm 5:5.
Boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil.
All right, so God hates. God hates all evildoers. And Psalm 119, 104. All right, so there's a tying together. The more we understand God's law and get godly understanding, the more we ought to hate things that are false, untruthful, and not in line with his character. And how should we respond to God's love? That's a simple one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Just thankfulness every day, right? If God has set his love on us, we have to be thankful for that and not take it for granted that he has stooped down and put his love on us. And of course, that guides our behavior, should guide our behavior, but it begins with thankfulness. The truth of God, Hebrews 6:18. Right, so it is impossible for God to lie. Not just that he doesn't do it because he doesn't like it, but it is against his character for God to lie. All that God says is true. Psalm 12:6, which is a obvious corollary of the first point, if God can't lie, then everything he says has to be truth.
And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in the crucible, like gold refined.
All right, flawless or pure, as the ESV renders it. There's no mixture of dross. There's no mixture of falsity in all that God says. God's word is truth. John 17, 17. Again, we get to this idea of revelation. Well, how can you know truth by just looking at the world with our own human perception? In a sense, we wouldn't be able to.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
All right. So God has given us something that is holy and completely true, and that's his word. Of course, Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14, 6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Pretty self-explanatory. Jesus is the truth, and as a result, is the only way to God. What is the consequence of denying God's truth? Romans 1, 24 and 25.
Therefore, God gives them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
So you can't deny God's truth and escape unscathed. If you deny God's truth, you are going to do something wrong. You're going to, in this sense, it talks about the dishonoring of their bodies, and also the worshiping of the creature rather than the Creator. So if we deny who God is, we will end up worshiping idols and living in all sorts of ways that are contrary to his truth, right? This, it's self-explanatory. If you disobey God, there will not only be eternal consequences, but there are physical consequences in this age. And why shouldn't it be so, right? Again, to use the example of gluttony. If you're going to be a glutton, well, that's fine. You may die 20 years younger because of heart failure or something like that. There are real consequences to sin apart from the eternal consequences of sin. Mike?
And there should be a fear in realizing that you're sinning and God gave them up.
Yes.
God releases you and lets you go through your own, basically your own death trap.
Yep. Right? Yeah, it is terrifying.
Yeah.
It should. And it tells us that God is, again, we're going to get into the goodness of God, but God is good to all of his creation by not allowing people to be as bad as they possibly could. Right? We can all imagine ourselves or our neighbors being worse than we are, but God restrains the evil of mankind. But this is saying what happens when you consistently deny that truth, you're given over to that. God says, okay, hands off. How can we be free from sin? John 8, 31, 32. Talking just about knowing certain prepositions about truth, just certain data. If you know the right theology, you'll be set free. Is this talking about something else?
No, because he said the Jews believed, had believed him. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you will really be my disciples.
Right. And those the Jews that believed in him here by the end of the chapter have all left. Right? And what did we read earlier in John 14? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So knowing the truth in this sense isn't just knowing certain true things about God. Again, we're not filling our minds with this knowledge of God's character traits, just so we can impress our friends and family at dinner parties. But we want to know the truth. We want to know Christ and be set free in that sense.
And if it's here and not here, it's 12 inches too high.
Yeah. Who said that? It's the farthest distance in the universe is from here to here? How does God's truth affect how we interact with our loved ones? Colossians 3:9. Truth. Don't lie to one another. There's a logical outworking here, right? That lying has to do with your old self. Lying has to do with your unregenerate self, the you before the Lord gave you a new heart. The goodness of God. And we're getting short on time, so I'm going to start jogging a little faster here. But God will always act out of his goodness. And so, again, we have a hard time understanding how that can be. How is God always being good, even when he's maybe pouring out judgment on people? He's not setting aside his goodness when he does that. But there is an aspect where even the judgment of the wicked is a goodness not only to them, but to the righteous who have to put up with their evil. Right? God acts with goodness toward his people, and even his actions toward unbelievers are guarded by his goodness. Let's just do Matthew 5, 43 through 45. So that we may be sons of our Father. What does that mean? We want to be like our Father. How do we do that? Well, God gives rain and sunshine to the whole world, even though the whole world is full of his enemies, people who hate him, rebel against him. So Jesus is here saying we ought to love, right, our enemies in this sense, so that we can be like God. God gives good things even to the people that that rebel against him. And of course, that's because God's patient and kind, right? And he desires people to repent and turn to him. God is holy and only goodness. We can only mimic that goodness because we are not good by nature. I don't think I phrased that just right, but because we are not good by nature, we can only sort of imitate God's goodness in that sense. So this Matthew passage again, do this because God does this, right? God loves his enemies, you should love your enemies. We are imitating that. And our goodness is entirely dependent on our union with Christ and the work of the Spirit in us. Right? We don't have these characteristics in and of ourselves. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So our abiding in Christ, our As we see in John, that is played out what that means. Abiding in him is believing, it's following, it's being taught by him. These things are the basis for our bearing fruit. And apart from abiding in Christ, we cannot bear fruit. The justice of God. God's justice means that he will always act in accordance to what is right. His actions are the standard of justice. And this is a big one, because often our friends, relatives, various internet atheists will talk about God being unjust. Oh, look at the Old Testament. God did X, Y, and Z, and therefore he is not just. But we have to understand is that it's actually us that is not just, and it is God's actions that are just, and we ought to base justice on that, not on what we think is just. It's that great passage in Ezekiel 18 where God says to the people, you say, my ways aren't just, isn't it your ways that are unjust? You know? God cannot forego his justice. Exodus 34. This is a unique feature of Christianity that you do not find in any other religion, is that even in something like Islam, God forgives, but he has no basis for doing so. It's capricious. His forgiveness, he just decides who he's going to forgive and who he's not going to forgive, and he's able to do that without actually satisfying his justice. But the God of Scripture cannot let injustice go unpunished. He has to punish it, or else he wouldn't be just, right? And so let's read that Exodus passage there.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of mercy, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast and love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visit the iniquity of the father on the children and children's children, the third and fourth generation.
All right, so God is doing two things here. He's forgiving sin and iniquity, but he is also not allowing the guilty to go unpunished. Right? God cannot forego his justice. If we went to a court of law and you're standing before the judge and perhaps somebody had wronged a relative, and you're at the trial of this person who has wronged your relative, and the judge just says, well, you know, I'm feeling magnanimous and merciful today, so you know what? It's good. You just go free. Everything's fine. I'm going to have mercy on you today. What would you think? Would you think that's a just thing for the judge to allow somebody to go free who had done an injustice? That's what it would be like if God just forgave people without actually propitiating, paying for that sin. And write down that Romans passage and read that on your own, maybe later on today or this week. So God's justice must be satisfied. And we honor God when we seek justice in our lives, homes, and countries. Again, these are all things that we ought to be mimicking, right? The justice of God is something we ought to mimic. Well, how do we do that? Well, first, in our own lives, we ought to live in a righteous way. The word justice in Hebrew and righteousness are the same word. The ideas are tied together. But we ought to seek for justice in our homes and in our countries. This loving our neighbor involves doing things in our world, in our cities and in our countries, and in our homes, of course. There's an outflow of God's justice. We don't like letting injustices just happen and not saying anything about them in our world. Mercy of God. So again, we often put these two against each other. Well, sometimes God is just and he has to punish the wicked, and sometimes he's merciful and has mercy on sinners. But of course, he's doing all of these things at once. God's mercy is his compassion on or forbearance upon those who have opposed his will. Right? So in order for God to have mercy, he has to be giving something undeserved to people. When God gave us mercy, We didn't deserve it, because if we did, it wouldn't be mercy, right? It would be something we had earned. And Paul makes this point in Romans. It's not not because of anything we have done, but because of him who has mercy. That's the very nature of mercy. Do we need God's mercy? Yes, we do. We don't need to go to Titus. But of course, we do need God's mercy. As soon as we sin, even our very nature, being born in Adam, requires that God has mercy on us for us to be saved. There's no other way. Can mercy be earned? And again, we're short on time. You can jot that down. But the point Paul's making is no. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be mercy, right? It would be a wage that you deserve. But of course, the terminology Paul uses is the wages of sin, right? We as sinners have earned the wage of sin and death. What has God's mercy accomplished for us? 1 Peter 3, let's go there. Peter 1:3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Right. Yeah, I mean, he's accomplished so much for us, but he has saved us. We have been born again. We have a living hope. And of course, we will be participating in the resurrection. As Christ is the first fruits, we are going to participate in that as well. Should God's mercy toward us affect how we treat others? Of course. We're not going to read that particular passage. Write it down and read it yourself. But yes, because we have received mercy, we ought to also show mercy. I had a little bit on this, and I was hoping we'd have time to actually work through it a little bit, because I'm not sure exactly what to make of it. Maybe we can just take a couple minutes if you guys want to go over time, maybe 3 minutes. Is the wrath of God one of the attributes of God that we can mimic? Well, just like the love of God. Yes?
Yes.
How?
So we are then exercising God's wrath in that respect. We are cutting ourselves off.
Okay, so we're being used as instruments of God's wrath. Okay, that's a good point. Yeah. I really struggled with this one, yes.
I think that we can in certain ways, in the same way that we have some overlapping attributes of God, but some we don't. Like, we don't have the eternal wrath of, like, eternal judgment.
Right.
And, like, vengeance is the Lord's.
Right.
We overall don't judge and have wrath on every evil thing, but we would hate all sin, and we do, like, dislike all sin and hate it, and we would, like, yeah, have, you know, judgment on other believers and that
right.
kind of thing. So, like,
yeah.
Yes and no.
Yeah, that's a good point. We can't have wrath like God, because when God has wrath, he is pouring out judgment on unbelievers because of sins that they have committed against him, right? When Laura sins, which probably doesn't happen that often, but when Laura sins, when Laura sins, she's not sinning against me. She's sinning against God. And so your point is, like, I can't pour out wrath on that person because they sinned against God. God will do that. But perhaps, like you're saying, he's using us as instruments of that, whether it's through excommunication or whether it's through just a word of admonishment or something along those lines. Mike?
I would say the wrath of God has given obviously the law to judge us, or to judge the man for the last thing on earth, right? To send someone to prison, or even the death penalty at some point, right? But as far as the wrath of us on another individual, I don't believe we can impose our wrath. We believe if somebody broke into your home to do harm to your family, you need to defend with that. Because that doesn't necessarily make it your wrath.
Yeah.
It's a protection. It's a protection over your family, right?
So, yeah. This is kind of where I was landing. Yeah. Yeah. I'd say if this is a characteristic we could mimic, that it would be probably very seldom and very carefully. So that's kind of where I was landing. Of course, we're told that we're to put away all wrath and malice, and that we're not to hate one another. Or be angry with one another. And so, yeah, I would just caution care with this one. And I think if we put it in its proper context, God will use us as instruments. But my personal thought against the person that I'm admonishing is not a feeling of wrath toward them, right? Or because you're actually acting in love when you do that. Right? Jerry?
There are times. And then we're feeling like every time is individualized, but there are epochs and times that God has set in the history of the world where humans could execute wrath in the past and then will execute wrath in the future. I'm not sure, this time, whether it is an attribute of God that we as believers have exercised, but there was a time when they did that, especially when there was a conquest of Canaan. When people did not just think that the kingdom of Israel was able to actually judge on behalf of God and execute people. And there will be a time in the future when King Jesus reigns, right, that he's actually going to pour out his wrath on the enemies, right? But now is not the time for that. Now is the time for other actors.
Thank you. Those are all good thoughts, and leave that for us to ponder. But it's good. I'll close in prayer, and then we can go up to worship. If you want to talk more, I'll be right here. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for who you are, and that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, through the Lord Jesus. I pray that we would seek to become more and more like him in our actions, in our love toward one another, and that we may do so honoring your truth, never setting aside truth in order to attempt to love one another. I pray you'd be with us now as we go up to worship, as we sing your praises, as we hear your word preached. We ask that you would be honored in this place, and that our reverence for you would grow as we have a clearer view of your holiness and your goodness and your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.